so taken up with the video there and just forgot it was my turn. How is everybody this morning? Wonderful. That's so good to hear, even if you don't mean it. I'm sure you mean it. I'm glad to be back. I've said it often, if there's some way to be over there in the Far East without going over there to the Far East, that would be an option that I would be interested in. It's a long trip and very involved getting there and coming back. Now, this was a particularly significant time. Last Sunday morning, I was in Singapore speaking at what has become over the years our sister church. They're in a lot of the same places that we are in terms of ministry and small group. Their church is larger than ours. They have quite a few more people to draw on the city of Singapore than we have in Lynn Creek. Or here in Camdenton. They did send their greetings, and we were talking about getting together in June to do some time. They're actually going to be going to visit the Agta and having some ministry there in June. We're also talking about a missions trip from here next summer and the possibility of that. And it occurred to me just as we were watching that the Holy Land is something that we've whispered about among ourselves and making a tour to the Holy Land, and that's something that we could do through our connection with CCF. They go pretty much every year, the possibility would be there for us to go as well. If you're interested in something like that, let me know. We also took some time talking about laying kind of initial plans for, that we're working with the Bukalot and empowering them to reach the Agta. We have an opportunity to open an entirely new tribal work with perhaps as many as 2 to 4 projects altogether. I'm in some ways shuddering at the thought of what that would involve, but so pleased with the Lord's decision to open that door and make that possible. So you can be praying for that as well, if you would. We've been making our way through the book of Hebrews, as you know, in a series entitled So Much Better Than. And we've been comparing the Old Covenant to the New, and for what it's worth, in chapter 10, the part of Hebrews that we're in now, chapter 10 is when he begins to make the transition from what to so what. And I don't mean so what in the sense of, none of this matters. He's been telling us about the new covenant and how much more powerful and beautiful it is than the old, and he'll do a little bit more with that today. But in chapter 10, he starts asking the question, if all of this is true, so what does that mean for our lives? How should that change the way we live? How should that change the way we negotiate, the way we do life in general, because the new covenant is so much better than the old? The passage for this morning that we'll be looking at is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, in a message entitled, A Better Relationship, and this is part 24. We've been in Hebrews, and we'll be in Hebrews for the rest of this year. We're really pushing to finish by the end of the year, and we've even had to do some juggling with some new opportunities that have come along. For example, that joint worship time. I want to really encourage you to be there. One of the things that we have in our strategy statement as a church, from the For What It's Worth department, we've agreed together that we want to be involved in things that are too large for our church, and we want to do that at least once a year. And the reason that we want to be involved in things that are too large for our church is that we're going to have to cooperate with other churches. We really believe that the church is a universal thing. That's why we're tied into Singapore. That's why we're tied into the Philippines. We don't have as much experience being tied into the churches here in our community, but we want to do that. And I'm going to warn you, you may see some people, raising their hands or doing a little jig during worship. You know what? That's okay. We are not the ones that are in charge of explaining to the world what's acceptable to God. They're offering that worship. They're not offering that worship to you, and so you don't get to be the one to say, well, I don't think that's appropriate. Don't be so sour. I'm not asking you to be so open-minded that your brains fall out, but somewhere along the line here, we need not to be so close-minded that our ears touch either. Something in the way of balance would be appropriate. So let me encourage you to be there, to be part of the church universal, And that's just kind of a bit of a lead-in to where we'll be going this morning. The author of Hebrews, of course, has a goal as he's writing. And I know I remind you of this every week, and this kind of repetition, I hope, isn't putting you to sleep. The reason that we do this is that if you keep the goal out there in front of you, then you know when you've reached your goal. This is a very measurable thing. He states his goal at the end of the book, chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. The high priest carries the blood of animals in those holy places, a sin offering. The bodies are burned outside the camp. Jesus suffered outside the city gate. Let us then go to him outside the camp. This is what I mean by we're making the transition in chapter 10, 12, 11, 12, and 13 between here's what's true and how should we respond. What's true is that Jesus suffered outside the city gate. They took him outside of Jerusalem. He suffered there as the high priest who was laying down his own life. And if we're going to go where Jesus is, we're not going to. It won't pay us to go to the city of Jerusalem, even though we all go on. People go on Holy Land tours. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm just saying that we can't go to Jerusalem, we can't go to the temple, we can't go to the sacrifices, we can't turn to that old covenant and that old system because Jesus was taken outside the city gate. And so if we're going to go where he was, if we're going to go to him, then we have to go outside the city gate as well. And so he's a Jew. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who has believed in Jesus. Don't think of it in terms of he's turned his back on Judaism. He's just been completed. The journey that he was on has come to completion as he's believed in the Messiah. He's a Jew who's believed in Jesus, and he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus as well, to become part of the church. Because at that moment, they would no longer be Jews in the strictest sense of the word, in the same way that we are no longer Gentiles. We are part of the church, the third kind of people that walk the planet today. And so as we've studied and made our way through, last week we looked at the middle of chapter 10. And even 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 10, but we've discovered that God is not playing catch-up. Now, catch-up isn't just the thing you put on your hot dog. It's a thing that you do when you figure out that the thing that you've been doing hasn't been working. You know what that's like. When I come home from this trip, I spent all day yesterday playing catch-up, trying to get done with things that needed to be done that I couldn't get done while I was on that trip. But God is not playing catch-up. And that's good news, because so far what we've learned from the book of Hebrews could leave us thinking that maybe God was taken by surprise by the outcome of the old covenant. Have you had that feeling as we've gone? That the old covenant sacrifices just weren't doing the job, and the tabernacle was and the temple were both great places, but they really weren't the place where you could draw near to God in the way that you would wish. And so maybe God was just kind of, you know, he tried that, and then he said to himself, oh, shoot, this isn't turning out the way I thought it would. This isn't working well for me. You know, as though he maybe put the old covenant in place and then realized later I'm sorry. Let me redo this. Let's have a do-over here, and I'll try to sell it to you guys as though I knew it was coming all along. We could get that impression that the old covenant was so weak and so incapable in so many areas that we could get the idea that God just saw that one day, and that's when he decided to do something else. We could get the impression then that the new covenant is God's way of trying to make up for a failure on his part. And I hope you haven't gotten that impression from the things that we've been saying in the time that we've been together. In my own life, if I had a dime for every time I said to myself, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Have you ever whispered that under your breath as you watch things just completely fall apart? If I had a dime for every time I've said it seemed like such a good idea at the time, I would have, I'd have a lot of dimes. But, they don't amount to much anymore. But is that what happened with God? Did God come away from all of this saying, well, it seemed like such a good idea at the time, but it went bad? And admittedly, that would be a difficult place for us to be. If we were to reach that conclusion that the old covenant took God by surprise, that its failures and its weaknesses took God by surprise, that would be a very dangerous place to be. Because, and here's the question, if that was the case, if he put the old covenant in place and it really didn't work out, so he put the new covenant in place, what if there's some kind of plot twist ahead of us, you know, just down the road, and God is going to now look at the new covenant and say, oh man, that was closer but not close enough, and so I'm going to have to do something else. That would be an awful place for us to have to be this morning. We would be living with a great deal of uncertainty relative to our relationship with him if the day might come when, well, there's that plot twist and now he's going to have an even newer covenant. If you're going to go to sleep, just give me another 30 seconds here and let me say that's never going to happen. The day is never going to come. In order for that to happen, God would have to come to the place where he is no longer satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf. And that is never going to happen. Never going to happen. So you can go ahead and go to sleep now. I don't want you worrying about this, but I'm just trying to set up a scenario here. We might be thinking, well, he had the old covenant and it wasn't good enough, so he replaced it with the new covenant. What happens if the day comes when that's not good enough? Is our relationship with God in any jeopardy? If the old covenant was so far off the mark when it came to dealing with sin, here's the question. Why did God put it in place? Why did God do something that wasn't perfect in that sense of the word? Why would he take that step? And in response to that question, as an answer to that question, I want to ask you, if you know, here's the deal, do you know that if you can put salt on a bird's tail, you can catch it? How many knew that? You can put salt on a bird's tail, you can catch it. Huh? Nobody knew that? Well, then you are in the right place this morning, because I want to save you some time. I just want to lay something out for you here for your consideration, but I didn't know that as a child when I was, you know, really little. If you can imagine, you know, that's my confession for the morning. I used to be 4 years old. I'm sorry, I just was. And my dad actually explained to me that if you could put salt on a bird's tail, you could catch it. And I thought, you know, I mean, this is amazing. If I had known that, because birds were really cool as far as I was concerned, but every time you'd try to sneak up on one and grab it, it would fly away. And so now I have this information that if I could just put salt on a bird's tail, I could catch it. And I'm not ashamed to say that I spent the rest of the morning, went to my mom and said, I need the salt shaker. And, you know, she did that thing where she looked at my dad and said, Bill, I said, and, you know, he said, hey, the boy needs the salt shaker. Give him the salt shaker. All right, but you have to remember to bring it back. When my mom said that, I thought, oh, she knows I'm going to catch a bird and that I might forget to bring the salt shaker back because I'll be playing with this bird that I'm about to catch. And I spent the rest of the morning convinced that my dad believed that what he said to me was true. I was absolutely convinced because he sat there with his coffee all morning, and just looked out the window smiling, because I knew he was smiling because I was going to catch a bird, and probably he wanted to have a bird to play with every bit as much as I did. And I hid behind trees, and I hid behind rocks, and I walked very slowly, and it occurred to me at one point that maybe I should hide the salt, because maybe the birds know this too, and so I would hide the salt behind my back, and doggone it, every time I'd get close enough, and then it occurred to me. I remember running back to my dad and saying, Dad, you know, if I was close enough, if I could get close enough to put salt on the tail, then I would be... Oh. That's how enlightenment goes with me. It's never, it's always, oh. And, you know, I kind of think that my dad knew that all along. I just do. I don't think that he expected me ever to come home with a bird. I think he expected me to come home with enlightenment. That if I can get close enough to put salt on the tail, I would be close enough at that point to grab it and would no longer need the salt. And I guess I could feel bad about that, but I really believe the whole point of the morning was, and my dad did this often, he did this with almost everything, the whole point of the morning was to help me to realize something that was always true. And I have to confess at this point played that game with every one of my kids, every one of my grandkids, and I sat there drinking coffee, not expecting that they were going to catch a bird, prepared to be surprised if they actually worked it out, but not expecting at all that they were going to catch a bird, because what I really wanted them to have was the truth. I wanted them to understand the truth, because leading someone to discover the truth on their own is always more impactful than simply telling someone the truth. Would you agree with that? Truth that you find on your own, truth that somebody knows and leads you to the point where you understand it, perhaps by asking you questions and getting you to think, leading you in the direction that they want you to go, asking you to take them where they want you to go, that's tremendously impactful. It's always more impactful than simply telling the truth. And that's really what happened with the Old Covenant. That's what God knew all along, that the Old Covenant sacrifices simply weren't going to be enough. He knew all along that they would never actually satisfy him. He knew that, but he also knew that we didn't know that. That we didn't understand how powerfully he was working in the cross of Christ. And that was why he didn't become a man and die for Adam and Eve in the garden. If he had done that, then we would have never understood the damage that sin causes. We never would have figured out how dangerous it is to go off on our own and to ignore what God wants. If he had done that, we would never have understood the depths of the problems that sin causes, and we would have never appreciated how much he did for us when he sent his son at the time that he did, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. God was not surprised by the outcome of the Old Covenant, and he's not amazed at how much better the New Covenant is than the Old Covenant. But I got to tell you the truth. I am consistently more amazed. I studied Hebrews the first time, years and years and years ago. But every time I go through the book, I'm enlightened even further in terms of how awesome, how powerful, how amazing the New Covenant is. The power of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So we also saw last week, we know that it was a once-for-all sacrifice, because you remember there's no chair in the tabernacle. You remember why there's no chair? Because God didn't tell Moses to make a chair. And why didn't God tell Moses to make a chair? Because God knew right from the get-go that the priests would never have time to sit down. Never have time to sit down. They would stand, and that's what you looked at last week, that the priests stood in the temple and in the tabernacle and offered the same sacrifices over and over and over again. Those sacrifices that could never take away sin. And then the author of Hebrews turns our attention to the Lord Jesus and says, but this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. Because his work was finished. That was one of the last things that he said from the cross. It is finished. And when he said that, he turned to his Father and said, into your hands I commend my spirit, and breathed his last. The thing that he had come to do, the once-for-all sacrifice that would satisfy God forever. And we would never have understood that if God had just told us that truth. But he's led us to that truth by asking us to walk all through the Old Covenant and the mess and the hesitation and the moment when we stand up and say, this isn't working. That was the moment that Christ came and our eyes were opened, or could have been, should have been opened. You've been talking lately like salvation is entirely dependent on God. Have you gotten that impression as we've made our way through here? And I've even said, you know, that if I'm talking to somebody, and I had a great conversation with somebody on the plane on the way here, I may share that with you at some point. I don't think I'm ready to. I haven't digested all that came out of that conversation with that young man. But I've told you already that if you were asking me if I was going to heaven, I would say yes. And when you say why, I wouldn't say because I'm not going to heaven because I'm going to heaven because Jesus. If you're going to heaven today, you're going to heaven because Jesus, because he took your place. And that means that I have no confidence in myself. And I realize that this isn't much of an enthusiastic speech, you know, because we all need self-confidence. We all need an enlightened self-image. Listen, every time I enlighten myself relative to my self-image, I get more discouraged. I'm just saying. Because I'm a mess inside. I'm broken and I'm beat up just like you are. And it isn't self-image that we need to have repaired in our lives. It's Christ's image that we need to have repaired in our lives. He died in our place. We're on our way to heaven because of him. And I know what you're thinking. You know, this is where people will sometimes say, well, you know, Jay, surely you did your part when it came to your salvation. Yeah, okay, I admit it. I did my part. But listen to me. My part was to run away from God as fast as my legs would carry me. His part was to overtake me and save me. That's what he's done. It's entirely dependent on him. His love will not relent. He will not back down in our lives. He reached deep there on Calvary, and today he's reaching wide. And he's calling out to each of us, longing to save us from our sin. There is no one like our God. And it's time that we take a moment and say that back to him. So do you believe that? There's no one like our God? Not even the St. Louis Cardinals? Kansas City Chiefs? You do tend to make more noise for them than you do for our God. But I didn't come here this morning to bust your chops. Not even deer season? No, I've just gone too far, I realize. This morning I want to tell you a story from God's Word, a story that may be familiar to you, or at least should be familiar to you if you were here back when we studied the book of Acts together. It's a story that actually carries us back to the very earliest days of the New Covenant. To the time right after Jesus had died and risen from the dead, and there was this group of people who, they had been followers of Jesus while he was still alive, and now that he's still alive, they're continuing to follow him, and they're going everywhere and they're talking about him, and the Sanhedrin, you know, the guys that were in charge, the government officials, decided that it was politically incorrect for them to be doing that, and so they began to pass some laws and make it more difficult for them. And one thing led to another, and it became clear to the Sanhedrin that the early Jesus followers just weren't paying any attention to what the Sanhedrin had to say. They're about to threaten the Jesus followers because of their insistence that they're going to tell other people about Jesus. They really believed that that was the marching order that they had received, that was what lay at the core of church. Church was all about going out and telling other people about Christ. That was what they were busy with. And the pressure is about to increase in rather significant ways. The pressure cooker is going to go on the stove. It's locked down. The 15-pound thing is on there, and it's about to get more difficult than it's been up until this point. And the question that we have to ask is, when the Sanhedrin begins to turn up the pressure, will they fold? Will they be crushed by that and decide, be listening for that, and be listening for what they decide to do as they make this decision? Because I'd like to suggest to you that they're about to face a day when it probably would have been a good idea to stay home from church. And maybe most of us would have on that particular day as well. But be listening for how they responded. They're going to make a group decision, and listen for what that decision is. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Acts chapter 3 and 4. Peter and John had been to the beautiful gate there in chapter 3. They had walked by the beautiful gate of the temple as they made their way in, and as they were on their way to worship, they were confronted by a man who had been born unable to walk. He was lame. His legs just didn't work. And so he had been carried there every day and was begging. And as Peter and John walked by, he put his hand out and said, "Alms, please. You know, please just give me something. Surely you have something to share with someone like me. What a great time to do a good deed or to do a good work as you're making your way into the temple here." Peter, who famously probably needed to renegotiate his contract as pastor of the church at Jerusalem, if in fact that's what he was, Peter actually looks at the guy and says, "I don't have any money to give you. I'm sorry. I don't have anything to give you, but what I do have, I will give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And he grabs his hand. He says, "Stand up and walk." And the man doesn't just stand up and, you know, you see that all the time, how dramatic it is when someone is able to walk because of a miracle or whatever. This guy jumps to his feet and he just starts bouncing. He's never been able to bounce before, and so he's praising God with his legs. He's bouncing up and down and he's shouting and hollering and giving thanks to God for what God had done for him, and well, he's causing a ruckus. And unfortunately, Peter had made the error, if that's what we want to call it, of healing him in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Peter and John get called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin. They're brought in before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, you know, we're tired of this. We're tired of his name. We dealt with that situation when we crucified him, and now you're acting as though he's still alive and, you know, all of that. And we realize that his body is missing, and, well, you know, they had a position. And so they sit with Peter and John, and they stand with Peter and John, and they say, we told you not to talk to these guys. We told you not to talk to anybody about Jesus, never to speak in his name. And Peter, rather famously, it's a wonderful sentiment that he discusses. He sets the pattern for all of us who have ever been faced with a government regulation or political incorrectness or whatever you want to call it. Peter looks at the Sanhedrin, the leader, the high priest, and all of his cronies, and he says to them, you make the decision. Here's the decision we feel like you need to make on our behalf. Whether it would be more appropriate for us to obey you or to obey God. Well, you know, they've got them over a barrel, and it's going to be a little while before they actually catch on to the fact that these people have been with Jesus, Peter and John, that they were followers of his and been trained by him, because they're making the whole Sanhedrin, most educated men of their day, feel foolish. But the Sanhedrin, well, they don't have a real answer for that. They can't say, yeah, you should obey us instead of God. You know, it's kind of like if I were to sit down with you and say, so how has your life changed since you stopped drinking? Well, yeah, I never drank. That's not the question I asked. But they've got them over a barrel. That's what they... should we obey you or God? Implying, of course, that what you're asking us to do is different than what God asked. And so they said, well, whatever it is, listen. You are not to speak in the name of this man anymore. Ever again. And if you do, trust us, we will bring it down on you. There will be consequences that you can't begin to imagine if you continue to disobey us. Do you understand? Well, they released Peter and John after threatening them like that. And Peter and John take the step of going back to where the believers were gathered. Again, would have been a good day maybe to stay home from church. But the believers were gathered together. They go back and they explain to them what the Sanhedrin has just said. And the believers, listening to this threat that's been made and understanding the danger that they're in, get together and begin to pray. And they actually talk to God and they say, you are the maker of heaven and earth, and there's nothing that's too difficult for you. You are more powerful than we can possibly imagine. And you've ordained that Jesus should die. Everything that happened to him happened because you said that it should happen. And now, God, listen to their threats, they say. And in one of my favorite parts of the book of Acts, this is the moment when I probably would have said, listen to their threats and please protect me. But that's not what they say. They say, listen to their threats and please give us the boldness that we need. Please make us bold enough to speak the name of Jesus everywhere. They met together for that prayer, and sooner or later somebody said, amen. And at the moment that whoever it was said, amen, God actually reached down and put his hands on that building they were gathered in and went, he shook it to remind them of his power and to let them know, I'm right here. Whatever happens next is happening in the context of, I am with you. That was the promise that Jesus had made. Go, make disciples of all nations. And lo, he said, I will be with you to the end of the age. And that is the story from God's word. The Jesus followers found themselves in a dangerous situation from an earthly perspective. And if the earthly perspective was the only one that they had, if the only perspective they had was the danger that they were in from the threats of the Sanhedrin, if that was all that there was, listen to me, we would not be here today. Because if their only perspective had been the earthly perspective, they would have given in to the fear. They would have realized the authority of the Sanhedrin. They would have stopped talking about Jesus. And if they had done that, we would not be here today. Such a vital story. But they turned their eyes away from the earthly mess. They turned their eyes toward Jesus. They turned in his direction. They remembered who he was. They remembered what he had asked them to do. And despite the danger, and despite the fact that they were being politically incorrect, it didn't matter to them. They decided, listen to me, they decided together to trust God. A decision of this size has to be made together. They didn't go to their separate corners. They didn't wander off in fear and begin to pray, oh God, believe it. No, it wasn't that. They gathered together and they found strength in their numbers together, and they made a decision that they would ask God to make them bold. And the gospel has been preserved for us today because of that decision that they made together. That together decision is going to speak to us not only in our daily lives, but in the passage that we'll look at this morning in a few minutes. And so out of reverence for God, out of respect for his word, I'm going to ask you to stand together with me, and we'll read together from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Read aloud with me, if you would. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We know that God blesses us when we read his word. You can take your seats. I owed a debt that I could not pay. Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe. And our salvation today rides on our understanding of that truth and our decision to believe it. The fact that I can't pay the debt that I owe helps me to understand that I have to come to the end of myself before I recognize my need for the all-sufficiency of Christ. We'll never find our way to heaven. There's no maps, there's no GPS that is going to take us there. There's no amount of effort on our own parts that's going to get us there. We won't find our way to heaven no matter how high we climb. In fact, life itself comes from realizing that I will never reach the summit on my own. I will never achieve. I will never be the person I need to be to get myself into heaven. And it's that truth that leads us to the decision to simply fall back in the midst of the climb, in the midst of the effort, to simply fall back into the grace of God. Let go. Let him save you today if you haven't already. I hope that you're beginning to appreciate why we do things the way we do here at Potter's House on a Sunday morning. We have this message that comes off in parts, and I'm sure that the people that listen to the podcast have no idea because we don't have the music in between. They miss that part of it, and there's legal reasons for that. But I hope you've begun to appreciate, if you hadn't already, how important worship is to our approach to the Word. Psalm 18 says that our God inhabits our praise. And when we make a place for him to live, He shines more awesomely in our lives than ever before. And so when we worship together, we're able to come to him in that context and say, now speak to us. We just want to hear what you have to say to us, God. And we're obviously not going to get done with this message if I don't get back to it. But 2 weeks ago, I think we're having trouble with the PowerPoint there, but 2 weeks ago, we made the point that we're able to worship because of Jesus' finished work. Back under the old covenant, the blood that was being shed for people and the ability that it had to cover sin but never take it away impaired their ability to approach God, to get close to Him. But today, because Jesus' blood has cleansed us, because it's taken away our sin, all of our sin, past, present, and future, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago, that's what makes it possible for us to worship. Last week, that was confirmed for us again, as we learned that the high priest, the priests, never sat down, but this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down because our sin was completely taken away, which made it completely possible for us to be in God's presence. What that means is that prior to the death of Christ, only the high priest had access to God. Only the high priest was able to worship, to truly worship. He worshiped on behalf of everyone else. And that happened once a year. He had to have blood with him. He had to have the smoke that came off the altar of incense as he went in there. His experience with God would have been a smoky, difficult to see, make sure that I have blood, fearful kind of thing, fearful kind of event. It happened on the Day of Atonement once a year. So the common people did not have the access to worship that the high priest had. The common people also, and this is important that we recognize, that people like you and me is who we're talking about. There's nobody here that would qualify as the high priest. There was only one man who was able to go into the tabernacle once a year. But the common people like you and me had no access to God. And that meant that they had no opportunity to worship, but it also meant, hear me, no matter how burdened they were, no matter how broken their heart was, they never had the opportunity to talk to God about it. They didn't have that quietness within them. God was living in a particular place. They weren't able to talk to God like we are because God was locked away, so to speak. And I'm saying that carefully because God never gets himself locked away. But God chose to interact with his people there in that place once a year. And so when your heart was broken, when you were carrying burdens, when you were overwrought and overpressured, you couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies to meet with God and talk to him there. The poem, Streams in the Desert, is one of my favorites. It says, "We thank you, Lord, for weary days when desert streams were dry. And first we knew what depths of need your love can satisfy. The touch that heals the broken heart is never felt above. His angels know his blessedness, his way-worn saints, his love." The touch that heals the broken heart was something that the people under the old covenant never felt. They never had that kind of relationship with God. They never understood that he was their father in the sense that Jesus understood it. When they came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," the first words out of his mouth, "When you pray, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven." That fatherly touch, the touch that heals a broken heart, was never something that the people of the old covenant were able to feel or understand because they were always held, as we've been saying, at arm's length. But the author of Hebrews has gone out of his way over and over again to make the point time after time that the death of Christ has changed everything. Everything has changed because of the death of Christ. And this passage picks up where last week's left off, when the one before that, as it begins to explain to us what it means to have an all-access pass. Not to be held out in the audience to observe what's going on, but to actually go backstage with God himself, to sit in his presence and have him listen to us. Have him care that we're there and make that clear to us. We have an all-access pass. And this is where I would typically say, look at what it says in verses 19 to 21, but you're just going to have to take my word for it unless you have your Bibles open. But Hebrews 10, 19 to 21 says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, "by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain," that is his body, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," And you'd be able to see it if it was up there. And I apologize. They're frantic back there trying to sort it out. So just, you know, we're going to cut them some slack. I'll stop talking about it. But if it was up there on the screen, you'd notice that verse 21 ends with a comma, which means that the author has more to say. He's building toward a point. I chose to only read there. Oh, wow, look at that. Magical, magical. And since we have a great high priest, 21 says, over the house of God, well, he's... That's not a complete thought. It's just kind of sitting there, but it opens the door. The author is opening the door there for something that I've been wanting to say for a very long time as we've made our way through the book of Hebrews. He's just said that we can enter the holy place and have direct, unobstructed access to God. I hope you're enjoying that verse, because that's what's going to be up there for you. Not only can we approach God and speak personally to Him, not only can we approach God and worship Him and lift up His name, but listen, we can do that according to that with absolute confidence that He'll hear us, that He'll take the time to bend down from His great throne, lock His eyes on yours, and say to you, what do you need? What do you need right now? And this all access pass that we have didn't come cheaply. It came because of the blood of Jesus. It came because He was willing to lay down His life for us. It cost the Lord Jesus His life to provide us with the opportunity to go into the presence of God with our broken heart and with our burdens. And so that makes me want to ask this morning, since it costs so much, and since we have this all-access pass to go into the house of God confidently, what does that make you want to do? How often do I ask that question up here? We have the opportunity to take our brokenness and our brokenheartedness, our weariness, our burdens, into the very presence of eternal, holy, almighty God. And so the question is, what does that make you want to do? Well, to answer that question, what does that make you want to do? Let's imagine that we believe that we have total, confident access to God. Can you imagine that with me? It's true, but let's just imagine that we actually believe that. Let's imagine that we believe that we're able to worship today and every day, and that we are, along with our worship, able, free, welcome, to bring our burdens and our heaviness, our heartaches, our needs into the throne room of the King of Heaven. He's inviting us to come in and to come in confidently as we share. And let's imagine that we're confident that we can share our fears, our burdens, our needs, confident that He'll hear us and care about our burdens and then reach out to calm our fears, to meet our needs, to carry our burdens. If that's true, and this is where I need to say, since that's true, what does that make you want to do? Look at verses 22 and 23. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for He who promised is faithful. Since we have the opportunity to go into the presence of Almighty God, let's just do that. This is not a stretch, is it? This is what it should make us want to do. It should make us want to be part of something where when things get difficult, when burdens increase, when I'm overwrought and just overburdened, when I'm overwhelmed, that's the word that we use today, my first course of action should be a deep, intense desire to talk to God about it. To carry those burdens, to carry that sense of being overwhelmed to Him. And that brings us back to the story. Let's see if it's going to cooperate with us. That brings us back to the story that we had for this morning. As the group of believers, you suppose they were overwhelmed? Do you suppose that facing those instructions from the Sanhedrin, that they had that moment to begin to second guess this whole thing? Sure, Jesus has risen from the dead, but you realize what's at stake here, they would have said to each other. As that story unfolded, their first course of action was to run off by themselves and hide. No, That's not what it says. The first course of action that they took was to get together. What happens in those moments in our lives when we feel trapped? What happens in those moments in our lives when we feel overwhelmed? When we feel there's just not even room for us to breathe? And when that happens, listen to me, and I'm going to say this as gently as I can in the time that I have left, though I don't have any time left. I'm just going to say that I believe that every one of us here has a place that we retreat to. You have to retreat when you're overwhelmed and overpressured and overburdened and trapped and unable to breathe. You got to get away from that. And for most of us here, there is a thing to which we retreat. A place where we go. Because you can't carry that burden permanently. You can't carry it all the time. And for all of us, that place, forgive me, I'm not looking at anybody as I say this, it's most of the time not a good place. We turn to partying or drugs or alcohol or something else to numb the pain. We turn to fantasy or porn or illicit relationships to escape the pain. We turn to work or hobbies or reading or television or movies to distract us from the pain. But we've got to get away. We've got to do something with that overburden. And you turn to whatever it is that you turn to, and I turn to whatever it is that I turn to. And we turn to those things. And as we turn to those things, we turn away from one another. We turn away from God. The one resource that we actually have that can make a difference, we turn away from that to those other things. And like the early church, because we're so tired, like the early church, we could be turning together toward the most holy place. We could be turning together toward God and His ability to meet our need. But instead, we turn away from there, we turn away from one another, and we try to cope all by ourselves. It's what we do. It's what we do. But no matter what we turn to, it's never enough, because we end up bearing that pressure alone. And listen to me, none of us were designed to survive alone. That is not how the early church handled their painful problems. That's not the picture the author of Hebrews paints of us today. He paints a picture of a group of people who are in need, a group of people who are burdened, a group of people who are overwhelmed, a group of people who are tired. And I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'm guessing I'm talking about you this morning. Unless this is the rare Sunday when you had plenty of time on your hands and nothing to do, so you just thought you'd come to church. That's not how it usually works. We come to church in the midst of our need. We come to church because we don't have time to come to church. We don't have time to just set aside everything that's going on and run to church. But the author of Hebrews talks about that. Listen to what he says in verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know what that says to me? Those times when I'm busy and overwhelmed, those times when I just don't have time to be with other believers, those times when I don't have time to go to church or go to small group, I encourage people all the time, get out to church, get to small group. And you know what they say to me? Well, I can't do that right now. Do you know why? Anybody care to guess the most common reason for not going to small group? It isn't because those people smell. That's not what's going on there. The most common reason that we give, or they joke all the time and have fun. That's not the reason. The reason I hear most commonly is, I don't have time. And then they follow it up with, because they're good people, someday I will have time. And when I have time, I'll go. Can I suggest something to you? Time isn't something that you find. Time is something that you make. And you make it because there's no other time in your life. There's no time in your life when you need other believers more than you do when you're overburdened and overwhelmed and have no time to be with other believers. When that's going on in your life and you just don't have time to be with other believers, that is the time in your life when you most need them. Why? Because you've got to do something with the pressure. You've got to do something with the heartache. You've got to do something with the pain. And if you don't do that, if you don't make a point of getting together with other believers and entering into the presence of God with them, you will find another way to let the pressure off. And I'm suggesting this morning that it's probably not a good thing for you to be doing. Because you can retreat at times like that into whatever secret thing it is that makes you feel better, or you can get together with other believers who can actually help you to be better, but you can't do both. The two are mutually exclusive. I know I'm the pastor. Technically, I'm not the pastor here. If you check the website, I'm the chief storyteller, and my parking space even says that. I park there every morning when I come to the office. I'm the chief storyteller. And I know because I'm the pastor, I'm supposed to put you on a guilt trip that you're supposed to come to church because, well, that's what pastors do. Because if you don't show up, then I... Please, take that thought and just step on it. It's not true. I'm saying this morning because you need this. We all do. We need to be with one another. We need to think about how we can, well, let's leave it with the author of Hebrews to lay that on us one more time. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds because we need one another. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. By the way, I love it that we didn't invent staying home from church here at the lake. That wasn't us. They were having problems with this in the early church. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Don't give up on meeting together. Get together with fellow believers. Be part of a life group. Come to church because we need you. And whether you like to admit it or not, you need us. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, thank you today for the privilege that we've had of being in your word and being able to understand the truth, to be able to see it with our own eyes, to hear it with our own ears. God, we want to say today corporately that we believe you. We believe that we have the privilege of bringing our burdens, our heaviness, our weariness, our overwhelmedness to you, and that you're going to reach out and help us with that, but that you're going to do that most primarily in the context of our being with other believers. God, help us not to run away and hide or to retreat into something that only makes us feel better. Help us to be the kind of people who are committed to being better as we are with your people. We ask these things for the sake of your glory. But we also ask them because we know this is what's best for us, because you've told us so. Send us out there, God, with a new desire to be with your people and to talk to people about becoming your people, inviting them on this journey with us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. We've met together. We know the play. We're going to run out there and run it. And so all that's left is for me to say, ready? Ready. You'll get them, Potter's House.